I don't know if you saw the story in the news this past week. It occurred in Mill Creek, Utah. It seems there was a bad guy that had decided that he wanted to attack a woman and try to steal from her and harass her. But it just so happened that he picked on the wrong woman who had the wrong neighbor, who had the wrong samurai sword at the wrong time. You gotta love stories like these. Anyway, these two, the attacker and the woman, had been co-workers, and he had started stalking her and harassing her. And it was so bad that she got an injunction placed on him. And this past week, on Tuesday morning about 7 o'clock, he showed it up at her house, and outside of her house began to assault her. Well, the neighbor's teenage son heard what was going on because the woman was hollering and she was screaming for help. And the teenage son ran into the restroom where his dad was showering and told him what was going on, that the neighbor lady was being harassed by this guy. So his dad got out of the shower quickly, put on just enough clothing to cover up the essentials, and as he was going out the door, he grabbed his samurai sword, a 29-incher that he'd had since he was 17 years of age. Did I mention that the guy was a fourth-degree black belt in karate? You gotta love it. So he runs out there, and he confronts the guy, and he whips out his sword, and he does with a sword what a guy with a fourth-degree black belt in karate can do with a samurai sword, and he says to the guy, "Ha! I've got your DNA. I've got your license plate. You are so done." And you know what this guy did? He did what any guy would do that is being confronted with a guy with a samurai sword who has a fourth-degree black belt who's talking in outrageous terms like that. He turned and he ran. And it was so funny because justice actually got served that day. Later that day, the man turned himself in. So I guess he took this neighbor guy serious about getting his license plate number. Guys, we've got a sword. We have got a sword, and when we wield the sword, we can be just as effective. The Word of God tells us that this is the sword of the Spirit. And when you and I have possession in our mind and in our heart of God's sword, we can wield this with great power and authority. Church family, today we're talking about fighting the spiritual forces of evil that are among us. The reason I bring up this lesson, we've been talking about how Satan works. It seems to me, as I look at Scripture, and this is an ongoing study for me, maybe you can help me in this process as I continue to grow in my knowledge about this, but it seems to me that Satan works in about three different ways. This is the template by which he works. He works through temptation, he works through deception, and he works through affliction. That's how he attacks those of us who follow the man Jesus Christ and call on his name. So when we understand these things, we get the Word of God, we can be effective in our spiritual warfare. Let me back up again one more time and take another run at this. The reason I share this with you, that I'm preaching this series of lessons, is because Satan is defeated but not done. Say that with me, church. He is defeated but not done. Say it one more time. He is defeated but he's not done. The Word of God tells us in 1 John that the reason the Son of God came into the world was to defeat and destroy the devil's work. And that's what he did at the cross. But ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, while this man is in war, he is defeated. He still enjoys creating battles with those of us that call on the name of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to be a Christian secularist. I don't want you to be a Christian secularist. A secularist is somebody that believes that everything is just material. Jesse, you're just muscles and bones and not much fat, man. Just none of that in there. And you're here. You're here. You came to be, and one day, boom, you're going to be gone. You're going to rot. That's it. That's all there ever is. That everything's material, that houses and life and land and just everything. A secularist says there's no God, And if there's no God, there's no angels, and there's no bad angels, which we refer to as demons, and there's, you know, and Satan is himself a rebellious angel, a secularist just says, none of that. Well, Christians can be secularist as well. We believe, oh yes, there is a Satan, but we don't think about him being involved in our lives today, working through temptation, deception, and affliction. I don't want you to be unaware of the devil's schemes. Paul talks about these things and the other apostles, and we want to be fully aware as well. Now, this sermon series is not to spook you. It's to empower you. We don't need to be afraid. The scriptures teach us that the one in us, God's Holy Spirit, is greater than the one that's in the world. So we don't work at this from a position of weakness, church family. Can I get an amen on that one? We work from a position of strength. It's just that sometimes we can be tempted or deceived and afflicted and allow the Satan to drive a wedge between us and God. So we don't want to be unaware of the devil's schemes. Now, church family, we need to have a biblical view of the world. The scriptures teach us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. What is the age that you and I live in? It's this age that Paul's talking about. And Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Okay, now that expands my worldview, my biblical worldview. I am not a secularist as a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not a Christian secularist in which, oh, well, Satan was involved in working when Jesus was at the cross. That was 2,000 years ago. Other than that, hocus pocus. Bunch of hogwash. If I can't see it, it just ain't is. So let me just do my religious duties and responsibilities and meet my fire insurance code requirements, and then all is good. Okay? Well, that would be a form of deception Satan would use against us. Ephesians 6:11 says this, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Okay? So schemes are plans. Plans are trickery. He desires to trick us. What is his motive that's driving him? Get this, church. This is his motive. He wants us to share in his sin so that we would share in his condemnation. Do you understand that? Last week I talked about envy. Envy is different from covetousness. Like, if I covet your boat, Bill, if I covet your 22-foot Skeeter with a 250-horsepower Mama Jama motor. I don't even know what Mama Jama is. It's just big and bad. If I covet that, that's a sin problem within my heart, okay? And that's not good. That's not good because it leads to all kinds of other sins. But if I'm envious because I'm out fishing and I see Bill driving this kind of boat, see, I've gone from I desire what he has to I really wish, and I hate that he has it so good. Now, you can define what your boat is, okay? I use that as illustrative. But see, we all have these tendencies. Satan is envious of our relationship with God. He hates that we have it so good. And so he wants us to sin, share in his sin, so that we would share in his condemnation. Okay, but friends, we are equipped with the sword. That gentleman that with the samurai sword that chased that cowardly assault guy, Kent said about the whole situation when they were interviewing him, he goes, "You know, you train for years, and all of a sudden you are called to act, and so you do." And so, church family, we are training so that in moments when we are called to act, we can act with God's spiritual sword in enemy warfare with him. All right, let's go to the next slide. Let me see if I can move this forward. There we go. We talked about how Satan comes at us with temptation to entice us or to lure us to do evil. We talked about last week, we talked about the act of deception, which is convincing another to believe information that is not true. And Satan certainly does that. And today we're going to talk about one that I tread a little lighter with this one. When we talk about affliction, when I talk about affliction, the way I define it is it's a cause of mental or physical pain, as in sickness or loss, or it could also be persecution. The first part, and the reason I do this is because we, as human beings, we live in a broken world and our bodies eventually break down and they wear out and we die. And so physical sickness can actually be a very natural thing in a, quote, fallen world. Are y'all following me? Can be a very natural thing in a broken down fallen world where death exists. I want to say this from the beginning. Not all mental or physical affliction has as its origin the demonic. I want to make that clear, because you may be suffering some kind of physical or mental malady, and I don't want you to feel like you are being targeted. But at the same time, I want us to have a biblical worldview in which sometimes the origin of mental and physical illnesses, disease is, has as its origin the demonic. And I'm going to demonstrate that from Scripture. The first thing that I want to talk about, though, is persecution. Satan, he is involved in the persecution of Christians, and this is how he afflicts us. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning. Get your sword out. Everybody get your sword out. If you can't get one, borrow one. Grab one from the pew. All right, Revelation chapter 12 says this, chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Let me hear them pages turning. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Well, who has he aimed his fury at? Look at verse 11 just above. Okay, it's Christians. Christians are being attacked. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of God, the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. If you skip on down to verse 17, the word of God says this: then the dragon, that's this apocalyptic image of the devil, the dragon, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, there is war going on. There is affliction, which is a form of persecution, which is a form of affliction that Christians are encountering even today. Have y'all seen in the news a story about the Christian minister that's being held in jail and being tortured over in Iran? You think that's the exception or the rule? Friends, it's the rule. This stuff has been going on. That just seems to be an exceptional story because of its nature. His family, his wife and children are here, and he's built an orphanage there, and he's tried to establish, it sounds like, underground churches over there. The man may lose his life. What does God tell us about our enemies? Is this man's enemy the mullahs, the Islamic people that are persecuting him? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the authorities, against these realms, these demonic unseen forces play out in the seen material world and thus bring about the persecution of God's people. And so we find ourselves being persecuted. Do you know that persecution can happen from outside the church, which is typically where it comes, but it can also happen from within the church? Do you know that Satan can deceive in order to bring about struggle and persecution within the church family? We read on that from the outside point of view. We read the story, I believe it's in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where James was preaching and then he was taken as prisoner and Herod had him decapitated, and it pleased the people. Herod became a servant of of evil forces to bring about the suppression of the Word of God. James had a brother. Does anybody know James's brother's name? This particular name? James wasn't James the son of Alphaeus. This was James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Who was the first apostle to die? It was James. And who was the last one to die? It was John. Isn't that interesting? And you know, when I think about that church family, I would think, wait a minute, doesn't God have control here? Cannot he intervene? Does he have to let evil overcome his people and the church? What we find out, church family, is that Satan is bound. He is like a junkyard dog that's on a chain. Have y'all ever been around a junkyard dog on a chain? You know, he's got a perimeter. That chain only goes so far. And if he runs out there, I'm assuming it's a he. I've seen some mean female dogs. Whew. Wow. We tried to, I owned one for a while. We tried to have her bred. She put a 3-inch gash in the back of Mark Poole's dog, Sarge. I was like, man, that dog's got a demon. But anyway, there's women that can persecute the church family. They are. Oh, I could tell you other stories, but I better go on. I don't want to get sidetracked too much. So think with me, a junkyard dog, he's on a chain, he's got a perimeter, and you, as long as you're outside that perimeter, you tend to be safe. One of the things that we see in Scripture, even though Satan is bound, there are times in which he asks permission from God to have a little longer chain. And sometimes God grants that chain to be extended. God always, though, accomplishes greater good through the evil intentions that Satan sometimes works by. Now, John, can you demonstrate that for me? And I want to. Oh, I told you, before I go there, let me back up and just say this. Didn't I say persecution can sometimes come from within the church? I think I did. Look with me at 2 Timothy. It may sound benign, not malignant, but I want to suggest to you, in its benignancy, is that a word? If it's not, I just created it. In its seeming weakness, it is actually a very strong form of persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, the Word of God says this. He's talking to Timothy. Timothy, there's some things you should be involved in and some you shouldn't. Stay away from really dumb arguments about the Word of God. That's what Paul tells him. Look what he says in verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. You see, our enemy is not flesh and blood. This is a person we're called to love. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the... Do you see that? Escape from the trap of the devil, who is taking them captive to do his will. Do you see that? So no matter whether it's outside the church family or inside the church family, affliction can occur. We can be entrapped, and we can actually be involved in the doing of Satan's will in our lives. Okay, so we got this junkyard dog, and he's wanting us in his perimeter. And sometimes what he does, what I said, is sometimes God will let the chain out of Satan a little more. Always bound, but sometimes he lets the chain out for his purposes. Let me demonstrate this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Get your sword. Turn with me to Luke 22. Look at verse 31. The context is the Last Supper, in which the Lord's Supper is instituted, this new covenant meal that we celebrate. And there's this argument that arose among the apostles about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus goes, eh. Let's try this again. All right, so Don't be like a king. Don't be like the Gentiles who lord it over each other. Hey, if you want to be the greatest, be a servant. That's what Jesus teaches them. And then he says in verse 31 to Peter. Now notice that he doesn't call him Peter. Earlier he's renamed him from Simon to Peter. Peter means rock, which denotes strength and stamina for the purposes of the kingdom of God. He does not call him here Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, what's the purpose of sifting wheat? Now, some of that would be like a pitchfork, and you throw it up, and the kernels of wheat fall, and the chaff does what? It separates, and it blows to the side. You got the good stuff, which you make bread, you make money out of by selling it, and the other stuff, you just burn it, okay? All right, wheat and chaff. So Satan has asked to sift you. Now, the you there is not singular. If a Texan had translated the Word of God here, it would say y'all. Are y'all following me? Are y'all following me? You all. Or if a Northerner would have translated the Scripture, it would have said ewins. I don't know what ewins is. That is the weirdest word to me. Ewins. And the way Phil says idea, there's not an R in idea. Okay, but anyway, so if the Word of God had been trans, so it's a plural you, but he's talking specifically to Simon. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift y'all as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. What we learn from this passage is that Satan has done something with God. Satan has asked for permission to let the chain out because he is accusing Simon and the others of not being genuine followers. He's saying, God, they ain't real. Put a little suffering to them. Let's turn up the heat in the kitchen and see who's the first one to get out. Jesus knows that these men are not chaff. He knows that they're wheat, church family. But he knows that sometimes wheat acts like chaff. And you know what Jesus does for those of us who are wheat that sometimes act like chaff? He intercedes for us. He prays for us. He said, Simon, I've prayed for you. And when you've returned, when you have repented, I want you to strengthen your brothers. And that's exactly what Simon did. We're church family. It seems to me that God does his greatest work through our weaknesses and failures. Most of us view our weaknesses and our failures as things we really would not like others to have any knowledge of because we are so embarrassed. But I want to suggest to you that those very wounds in our life, when they are healed, become tremendous sources of incredible strength. Now, here is why. Because we have learned that we are not great in among ourselves. It is only the great power of God at work in us where we can do great things in his name. Amen, church family? Now, there is another passage that talks about this very thing. And I find it fascinating. Well, there's two others. But I want to share with you one other. And I might share this third one just depending on time. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Open up your sword. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look here at verse 7. Now let me set the stage for just a second. So the Corinthian church is bragging about all their spiritual giftedness. Okay, rather than having humility at work in the church, we've got a lot of boasting going on about all their great spiritual giftedness. But Paul says, you know what? I could play the game if I wanted to. But I want you to know the game is not about bragging about your great spiritual strengths, but actually about God's power at work through your weakness. Okay? So So there they are bragging about everything that they've accomplished spiritually. And Paul says, you know what? One time I was called up to the third heaven and I experienced revelations that were just the absolute most breathtaking, amazing experience of my life. Paul said it was so good that had I not been given a thorn in my flesh, I would probably spend the rest of my life bragging about how great a spiritual man I am. But listen to what he says. Look here, verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Don't go too fast with the next phrase. He said, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said, Paul, I've given you everything you need beyond this limitation you experience in your life. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, if I'm going to boast, I'll do it about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships. I have to laugh just a little bit. Are you serious? In persecutions, in difficulties. Why? Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that amazing that Paul had this incredible spiritual experience, and to keep him from becoming conceited, the junkyard dog got a little chain let out by the Lord Almighty. I don't know what the thorn in the flesh is, all right? The best scholars in the world have written millions of pages and lost lots of ink trying to figure out what it is. Most likely it is a physical struggle, a physical affliction. And I don't want to go in detail about why that is. It'd take too much time. Just go with me there. You can go deeper on your own. But God says, my grace, or Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes Satan goes to God and he asks for permission to afflict. Do y'all remember the story of Job in the Old Testament? Wasn't this true of Job? I tell you why Job shows up at church all the time. It's because, good night, look at his flocks, look at all those oxen, all those sheep. Look, the man's stinking filthy rich because you've blessed him so much. Move that, he won't follow you. He won't show up church next Sunday. And God says, okay, I give you permission. And then Satan afflicted Job's flocks and herds and his children. His children died as a result of God allowing the chain out some. And Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The adversary, Satan, shows up again in the heavenly court in the story, Job 1. And he says, skin for skin. Let me touch his skin, he'll curse you to your face. God believed in Job. And he let the chain out a little longer. And Satan afflicted Job with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he sat on the ash heap of his grief, and he took broken pottery and he scraped the pain on his flesh. And Job still maintained his trust and his faith in God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now, let's back up one step for a bigger view not all affliction, be it, you know, the scriptures talk about, what was it? It's in the Gospel of Luke. I believe it's 13. Is it Luke 13, 16. There was the woman who had been bound by the devil for 18 years, bent over, stooped. It's the only time in the Bible where it seems to associate a physical sickness with the direct work of Satan in one's life. And Jesus healed her on the Sabbath day. Sometimes affliction can be direct. Sometimes affliction and often is indirect. Sometimes affliction that we feel in life is not direct or indirect. It's just part of living in a broken world. Okay? But no matter the case, be it direct demonic origin, indirect demonic origin, or just somebody got in their car that day and was tired and was driving and they hit your beloved head on in an accident. And it just was. I don't know. See, I'm like Job. I don't know what conversations are going on, or if Satan comes to God talking about me or my family or any of you or your families and says, hey, let's let the chain out a little bit on this, God. We'll see. Let me sift on McCord and see what he's made of. I don't know. But here's what I do know. What I do know is Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Amen, church family? Amen. So no matter what the origin, or no matter what's going on, and we don't have always the right discernment to see these things out, we do not live in fear. The one in us is greater than the one in the world. But we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so, church family, we take on this idea, like Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says, we are not defeated, whatever the situation is, church family. We do not approach life as defeated. We have great strength because of what God has done for us. So no matter how we are tempted, no matter how we are deceived, no matter how we are afflicted with all these various forms of attack, God says, or Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Okay? So you are victorious in Jesus Christ. But do not be unaware of the devil's schemes. So you know what we can do, friends? In our circles of influence, we can work to get the devil out. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The other day, I was at the ballpark and I saw my good friend Brandon Schimmick. And we got to talking and cutting up. And it just so happened that the next morning, we were watching a softball game. Brooklyn was playing. I think Hannah was going to play a little later. And so Brandon and I were sitting there talking. And the next morning, I was going to go check my baits for the gator traps that we had set. I said that correctly, gator traps. My good friend Paul had called me from Hungerford and said, we've got two alligators in our duck hole. We've never had alligators that we've ever seen in our duck hole. Paul has a master field trial hunt champion something something kind of dog that evidently is really important, and he doesn't want that dog to be gator bait, so we got to get rid of these gators. And so he calls me and said, hey, you want to go with me to set these traps? And I'm like, man, I have seen swamp people. Let's do it. So he got the riggins, and we go over and we set the bait, and that was the day of those games. And I saw Brandon that night. I said, man, you want to go with me to check the bait for gators tomorrow. Brandon, guess what he said? Oh, yeah. I said, all right, I'll pick you up about 7:50. So I picked him up at 7:50 the next morning. We drove over there. Both baits had been taken off of the hook with no gator there. We saw where the gators had been thrashing and they had left their mark, and evidently they were quite angry about what we had done, and it showed, but they were not there. And we were getting ready to rebait one of the hooks, because I've seen this on swamp people. So we're going to rebait one of the hooks, and I look up, and they're about 25 yards out in the middle of the bayou, lined by cypress trees, Spanish moss hanging down. You get the murky water picture I'm trying to paint here. There's a gator that pops up, so I start doing this. And that gator went, and just looked straight at me and just kind of swam up a little closer. And Paul says, you think I ought to get the gun? That was our other friend that was with us. I said, yeah, get the gun. And see, he goes and he gets the .223, and Brandon's right there with me. Paul takes aim. Great shot. The gator just kind of rolls a little bit and goes underwater. We don't know exactly his status, but we can see the silhouette of him in the water. Brandon says, I'm going in after him. I was thinking, I want to see this. And I'm thinking also in my mind, of all the thoughts I've had today, getting in the water with a wounded gator is not one of them. So Brandon starts walking out and he's water up to his thighs, and I was like, hey, I've got a knife in the truck. It's a bayonet. You want it? He's like, yeah, that's a good idea. So he does have a little common sense, just a little. And so I go and get the bayonet. I give him the bayonet. So here he is. He's got the bayonet in hand. He's going out there. He gets to about where the gator's at, and he's like, ooh, that thing's moving. And then Brandon reached down and grabbed the gator by the mouth and pulled him up and then drug him through the water to the shore. He was done. Thank the Lord he was done. Because I was thinking, man, if I have to go in there after him, Paul's going to have to do it. That's one less gator that's going to be messing with my duck hunting hole. I want my ducks, and we want our dog. And when I walk out there, I don't want to fall in a gator hole or be harassed by a gator grabbing a hold to my leg. Amen? Yeah. Church family.